Randy has a handout. He's going to run around with that. It's nothing special. It's kind of the notes on the board. So I want to start with a little bit of participation, make sure everybody's awake. The first question I have is, why do we work? Why do we wake up in the morning, drag ourselves out of bed, go to work? Why do we choose one job over another? Why do we like one job or not like one job? What is it that motivates us to get up and go to work every day? Big old fat paycheck. Apparently Randy has a different job than the last one or two that I held. Oh, and in the interest of full disclosure, I'm teaching the faith and work section while unemployed. Intentionally so. I've recently resigned my employment to stay home and go to school, but with that being said, I have worked, I promise. So I heard paycheck. Why else do we work? Matt doesn't know.
To find a sense of purpose.
To find a sense of purpose, okay. Anybody else? Because we spend like 40 hours a week at work. It would be pretty neat if we knew why we go every day.
Contribute to society.
Contribute to society.
We're designed by God to work.
We are designed by God to work. Now, you can't go ahead in the lesson. You gotta just wait. But yes, we are absolutely designed by God to work. And some of us recognize that. Anything else? Okay. So people stay where they're working because of their identity as part of that group or their identity with a supervisor or someone they work with?
Right. So I think part of it is just friendships that we have.
Sure.
We spend 8 hours
there. Yeah, we're spending half or more of our waking hours there pretty much every day. So that's where our relationships are. That's where unmarried folks are most likely to meet spouses and so on. Let's look at real quick. And you guys can kind of park in Genesis. That's where we're going to be for a lot of it. Most of the scripture is going to be up on the board. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some in the back as well. But we're going to be in Genesis for a lot of it. So you guys can kind of park in Genesis. We're going to start in Genesis 11. In Genesis 11, 1 through 4. It's a story that will sound vaguely familiar probably. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the earth.'" Where was this place? The Tower of Babel. So why were these people working? I would contend that they were working for very much the same reasons that we were. I would say the first reason was provision. Come, let us build ourselves a city. They wanted to have a place where they could live, be safe, have families, and so on. I would say innovation or differentiation is maybe another term that you could use. Pat said to develop. And let's burn them thoroughly. Part of what's not obvious here is that the concept of burning the bricks and making them harder was something that was fairly new or unique to this group. They'd found a way to dry and to temper the bricks in such a way that they were harder and stronger than the brick previously used in construction. So this was something that differentiated them from other peoples. It was something that gave them something that other people didn't have, and it was part of the discoveries that they had made as a group of people. So innovation or differentiation, I would say, is part of it. The next piece is personal identity. They say in there, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Even we now want to establish who we are. Somebody said to find purpose. And I think purpose and identity are probably not the same necessarily, but along the same tracks where we're trying to establish who we are. A lot of people will say, "Well, I'm a police officer," or "I'm a doctor," or "I'm a..." They'll identify themselves by their profession long before anything else. Every men's book you read says the first question men ask each other at parties is, "What do you do for a living?" Because apparently that's the only thing that we can put up there for identity. Next was recognition. "And build a tower with its top in the heavens." Again, not necessarily something totally drawn out here, but it certainly appears like they're building something that would be unique to them. Something that would show the world and the people around them what a marvel that they were. So we're going to build a tower with its top in the heavens. We're going to show that who we are and that who we are is better than who you are. That's sort of the other piece of recognition. And the last piece was cultural identity, to bond us with a community that believes that we benefit from them and they benefit from us and that can keep us safe, lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the earth, is what it says in verse 4. So the idea is that they were binding themselves together as a group of people with this identity. Not just that their individual identities were of that strength, but their cultural identity was being developed. Does this sound familiar to what we experience today? I would draw a lot of similarities to what I experienced and what I experienced from other people, what I hear from other people. This doesn't sound very different. So what was wrong with that? So we read on in the story, verses 5 through 11, I'm sorry, 5 through 9. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So we see a few things that creeped into that scenario and corrupted what was going on. In verse 6 we see, "And this is only the beginning of what they will do." And at first glance that sounds like something positive, right? Like they've done this and they're just going to be able to do more and more. But it's not the beginning of what they can do or what they're capable of doing. It's the beginning of what they will do. We see pride enter in. We see God recognize before the city and the tower is even complete that this won't quench that desire for recognition. That won't quench that desire for differentiation. That they'll continue on down that path. We see a cultural identity. Behold, they are all one people. But a misguided cultural identity. This was not dramatically separated from the flood. These are within a few generations of Noah's family being the only people saved from the flood. You would think that they would have had a pretty close connection to God, being generations of people that were spared from the destruction of all mankind. But you see them uniting not around that relationship with God, rather you see them uniting around what they can accomplish as a people. You see increasing distortion of their values, and nothing they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Again, you see not something being done as praise, but something being recognized by God as the fact that it would continue to distort and continue to get worse, and that they would continue to seek recognition, and they would continue to fail to count the costs of doing that as they went along. And then the last piece, of course, you see destruction. "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language." And they left off building the city, and the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So you see ultimately their disobedience and their lack of alignment with God's purpose for them causing their destruction. Now, in this case, God was nice enough to do that directly. I don't think God has to do that in most cases now. We're pretty good at screwing stuff up all by ourselves. But you ultimately see destruction that's brought about by that path. So the question becomes, why should we be working? When we ask the question, why do we work and what motivates us to work, the next question is, well, why should we be working? There's a couple of scriptures. The first is Genesis 2, 1 through 3 and 15. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." In John 5:17, we see Christ confirm the same process. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" And then, to allude to Shelby's comment, Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. He created them male and female." We see this idea of being created in God's image and having that peace. And there's lots and lots and lots of ways to look at that. There are different pieces of that very deep theological statement to say that we're made in God's image. But certainly, when we see it repeated, in Genesis and repeated by Christ, that God is working. And that we were called to work almost immediately, we see that we reflect the likeness of God. Ephesians 5:1 continues that. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. God worked, and he still works. Therefore, we continue to work. And no other part of creation, no other created animals are called to work in the same way that we are. When we talk about the image of Christ, it's not just that we have similarities to the image of God, it's that we have unique similarities to the image of God, that we are made in a way similar to him that nothing else is. And the fact that we're called to work and to do so intentionally is something unique to our makeup. We see that we imitate Christ. Christ's ministry didn't begin until he was about 30. He spent 90% of his life as a carpenter. And that's not to say that we're supposed to go be carpenters or that that was the part of Christ's life that we're necessarily supposed to go focus on, but to say that the last 3 years is the only part of Christ's life that had meaning and matter is a little bit silly. He did spend the last few years of his life doing ministry intensely, but when we can face our work with gratitude, when we can face the work that we do every day, regardless of whether you're a carpenter or a garbage man or a doctor or the president, you are imaging Christ for the 30 years that he spent before his ministry, in addition to the work that he continued to do in his ministry. We invite the Holy Spirit to join us. In Psalm 104, we see the Spirit renewing the face of the ground, effectively gardening. He was planting and watering. In John 16, we see him preaching and teaching. So we see the Holy Spirit acting, again, through work. And when we offer ourselves up to work, when we offer ourselves up to be part of that, we invite the Holy Spirit to come do that work through us. We get to be the hands and feet, literally and figuratively. The idea is that that's supposed to be happening in our lives all the time, not just from 10 to noon. Like, the Holy Spirit's supposed to be a part of what we do the whole week, not just 10 to noon on Sunday mornings when we're sitting in church and worshiping and raising our hands, despite the fact that the rest of the week it has almost no impact on what we do. The next piece is we do glorify God through obedience. We see in Genesis 2:15 that the very first thing God did, God created us, plopped us in the garden, and said, go to work. Work it and keep it. Fill the earth and subdue it. We're commanded almost immediately to go to work. Before anything else, before he starts talking about the institution of marriage, before he starts talking about the first thing was, I've done this work to begin creating the earth. Now it's your turn. Does anybody else find it strange that we use the term that God worked to create the earth? Does that strike anybody else as odd that an all-powerful, omnipotent being was working, quote-unquote?
Seems like he'd have people do that for him.
Seems like he would either have people do that for him or with a thought, right? Earth is created. But it says that he worked. He didn't just think it into being and it just happened. He was speaking and he was working, and there's a sense of care and forming. He formed us out of the dust of the ground. There's a sense that he was actively involved in a way that was work. Not because he had to, but because it was something that he found glory in. He found delight in effort. He found delight in putting in the work to do that. So the idea that we were imaged after him to work, and we were to reflect the image of Christ in our work, and we were to invite the Holy Spirit through our work, was established in the very beginning when God said, I worked to do all this, now it's your turn to work and tend and keep the garden. The next piece is we participate in God's provision for ourselves. Somebody said a paycheck, right? The idea that we're providing for ourselves is both good and sort of inherently broken. We are participating in provision. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, Lord, I don't think most of us expect the bread to fall down the chimney and onto the dining room table, and that's where we're eating. Not that any of you have a chimney anymore because you live in Phoenix, but in theory, if you had a chimney, that's where it might come in. Most of us don't expect the bread to just show up on the table. Most of us don't expect a paycheck to just show up in the mail. Whether we realize it or not, when we pray the prayer, give us this day our holy bread, it's give us everything that is required to find the resources to eat, have shelter, provide for our basic needs. And God does that, by and large, through work. That is not to say that there aren't a thousand other scenarios that we could talk about people who can't work and providing for orphans and widows, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But by and large, for the majority of us, and pretty much everybody in this room for at least some season of their life, has worked for their provision. Now, the idea is we're not fulfilling that provision. We're not meeting those needs for ourselves. We are participating in the way God wants to provide for us. But we are invited to participate in that. Let me back up one. Mark 12:30-31 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So this is after Christ was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he gives two, because he's that way. And he understood that you can't have one without the other piece. So the other thing that we get to participate in is the provision for other people. One of the resources that I was divulging into to put this together talked about the fact that the chair that you're sitting on when you're reading the book would have taken you lifetimes to make yourself. By the time you felled the trees to do it and you built a sawmill, and you went through the technology to do that, and you broke the wood down and turned it into what you needed to make it, without the training, without the skills, without the tools, and without other people to make those tools and give you the training, it would take you more than your lifetime probably to produce a very simple chair to sit in to read a book. Not to mention the fact that I haven't grown very much of my own food, I haven't built my own house for the most part. Those things are provided to me by God, by and large, through the work of other people. So when we're working, we're providing for ourselves, we're participating in that provision for ourselves, we're also participating in the provision for others. And that's an integral piece of how we live together as a society. Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And then again, Mark 12:31 was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." Part of the way we glorify God through our work is we do glorify God through our gifting. We spoke about innovation, that idea that we do seek to improve upon things. Most of us want to make better where we are. We want to make better what we do. We want to build a better mousetrap, create a better product, improve the way we present things. Whatever your job is, most of us desire to do that better. And certainly when God commanded us to fill the earth and subdue it, that command was more than just to reproduce and fill the earth with children. It was to integrate the earth into our lives, to develop societies, to build cities, to do those things that we find so much pleasure in as individuals. And he gifted some of us to do those things in amazing ways. Some of you are very talented architects. Some of you are talented doctors. And some of you are talented preachers. And some of you, we have different skills that God gave us for the purpose of filling us with doing the earth as a people, to work together to build out what we do. So certainly part of it was glorifying God through the gifting that we were given. Glorifying God through the use of the talents that he gave us to make the earth more than it was when we inherited it. So that's good, right? You guys are ready to go? Understand why we're supposed to work now? The reality is that's really, really difficult to put into practice every day. And contrary to what I think I felt in myself for a long time, it's not just because you're bad people. It felt like a long time that I can't get along at work and I can't like my job and I can't get up joyfully every morning because I'm just a terrible person. The reality is there's a lot more to why this is difficult than just our sinful nature. You don't get off the hook. Sorry. Some of it is because we're not all that put together some days. But the reality is there's a lot more to that. At the point of creation, the world was as it was supposed to be. We worked with God for God's glory. We knew no want, no need, no selfishness. We knew no shame, no pride, no envy. We didn't have to have that comparative structure to one another because we lived with God in community every single day. We didn't have to try to discern God's want for us because he was giving pretty clear instruction at that time, from my understanding. But those of us who are within the church know that something happened that distorted that and broke that. Genesis 3, I'm going to read 1 through 13 and then 16 through 21. So bear with me a moment, because I want to make sure that it's the story that we all have in our heads if we don't. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked. So I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of silken, of skins, and clothed them." So the fall into sin starts with a very simple disobedience, but leads to a diverse group of challenges. And the distortions that we see in the world today are the direct result of the entrance of sin into the world. So the first thing we see in verse 5 is we see, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." What we see is we see knowledge without wisdom. We see man seeking knowledge, information, without the wisdom to apply it in the right way. And they did. They were made aware of that, right? They immediately knew that they were naked. They knew things that they didn't know before. But it's very clear they're hiding from God. They're clothing each other when they're the only two people on the planet. And they're, at this point, husband and wife. And they're clothing themselves to hide themselves from each other because now they're suddenly ashamed. Again, we have knowledge. We have new knowledge, but we have a lack of wisdom. I don't think most of us have to look very far today to find knowledge without wisdom in the world we live in today. In verse 7 it says, "The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Immediately upon gaining this knowledge, that knowledge became relative between the two of them. They suddenly were more concerned about the differences between the two of them than they were about their relationship to God, their role in the garden, and all these things. We talk today about how different relationships shouldn't compare in very different ways when we compare all of us to God. And we talk about that in what feels like very abstract terms. These two individuals were with God. And as soon as they had this information, they still went right to the differences between them. You don't get the impression that they created cloths for their head with the leaves. No, they were covering the parts of their body that were different. What was relatively the same and different about them became very important. Verse 12 says, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit." We immediately see conflict and separation between people. We see the relationship that was supposed to be the closest and the simplest and the most straightforward being damaged. We see the woman immediately then say, "The serpent deceived me," in verse 13. We see her displacing her accountability too. It's not, the man said, "Sorry, Eve did this to me. It's not my fault." And the woman said, No. "The serpent did it to me. It's not my fault either." I can't tell you how many times a day I have a conversation with my 4-year-old about how, regardless of what his sister does, ultimately his decisions for his behavior are what are in question. Not the catalyst, not, and I can use that with him because he's crazy, but not the catalyst, not the thing that brought about that decision, rather the decision that you chose to make. And my 4-year-old gets it. Doesn't live by it real well, but gets it. Adam and Eve, you don't get the impression we're 4 at this point. God says in verse 16, "I will multiply your pain in childbirth." We were given pretty much 2 jobs right off the bat, right? One was work and keep the garden. What was the other? Fill and subdue the earth, right? What's one of the most basic functions of filling and subduing the earth? Childbearing. Now, it's not to say that that is woman's work. Please don't write me nasty emails and stone me after service. But it's to say that even the most fundamental part of our work was made more difficult and more painful. The most fundamental part of following God's instruction for our work was made more difficult. In verse 16, you see, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." I lack both the desire and the biblical depth of knowledge to try to break down what this verse means exactly. Does anybody think it sounds like a good thing? Okay, just making sure. What we see, regardless of how exactly you interpret this verse and what it means, is we see relational strife right off the bat. Again, the relationship that was intended to be the most intimate and secure, we immediately see husband blaming wife, wife throwing off accountability, communication, relationship between them is damaged. So not only do we see conflict and just interpersonal separation, we see relational difficulties. Verse 17, "Cursed is the ground, in pain you shall eat of it." We see hostile working conditions. Does anybody work now in what they would consider to be a hostile working condition? I bless you if you don't. I've worked in 1 or 2 of them now. God says that the earth is unfortunately a much more hostile working place than it was previously. It's not in itself a punishment. It's not something that God was necessarily doing just to make us crazy. But it's the result of sin. It's the result of the fact that we are guided by principles other than following God. And that just takes us out of a place of protection, takes us out of a place where God's really serving our best interests. Verse 18 says, "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." Tim Keller in Every Great Endeavor says, "But even during the times when you are satisfied with the quality of your work, you may be bitterly disappointed with the results. You may find that circumstances conspire to neutralize any real impact from you on your project or employment." The idea that even in times when we feel like we're going to work with the best attitude, even in times where we feel like we're working and working well with people around us, we're going to experience some inconsistent results because effectively the world that we interact with is just not friendly to us. And the person who is generally ruling over the earth at this time is not the one that we want to be making decisions about how things will go. Verses 18 and 19 says, "And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." The idea that all production now requires labor. I don't get the impression, and we didn't get to see the Garden of Eden play out to generations and see how that might have worked out, but I don't get the impression that there were fields in the Garden of Eden that needed to be plowed and tilled and turned. The Garden of Eden was a place where food and life was in abundance. There wasn't want, there wasn't need. Now again, I'm not a deep enough theologian to give you a strict answer on that, but again, I don't see where God said, work and keep the garden. But you didn't get the impression that he had to go out and plant and go out and do those things, because for the most part, that was happening. He was tending to the garden. He was keeping it maintained. But the growing and providing was happening almost without his effort. So you see him having to work more now for basic production. The idea that part of our work is to meet our provisional needs. Part of our work is to meet our basic needs. Now we see that requiring a great deal more work than it did before. Our effort, like all of creation, is separated from God's original design. Our sinful nature, the action of others, either intentionally or unintentionally, our own selfish envy, pride, sin, self-seeking, distort the things that God wanted for us in our work. He wanted us to be rejoiceful in work. He wanted us to experience work in the same way that he did. But our own sinful nature and the world conspire against that. So the question is, can work be redeemed? I would say that work, in and of itself, doesn't need to be redeemed. Work was part of God's good creation, God's good design. Work and the associated behaviors aren't sinful or bad. In fact, they're good and directly ordered by God. We're called to work. Work is not broken. The work was fundamentally changed by our exile from the garden. What changed was the environment that we work in, the people we work with, and ourselves. We fell to temptation and continue to fall to temptation. But work outside the garden, while not the ideal circumstance, does give us different ways to be image bearers. Again, work itself is not what's broken. Think about it. If we can't serve the poor necessarily in a place that knows no poverty, want, or need. That's something that is uniquely something that we can accomplish through work now that we couldn't have in the garden. Again, it would be better if there wasn't any and we weren't having to meet those needs. But the fact that we're outside of the garden now means that we have an opportunity to meet those needs. We couldn't have used our work for a platform for mission. There are a number of people who are in foreign countries under the guise of their work, be it medical, technological, teaching English, whatever we're going to call it. There are people in countries that are hostile to our missionary work that we get to be there because of our work. That's something that, again, wouldn't have happened in the garden. Not the ideal solution. The ideal solution is everybody's in relationship with God, but we can be image bearers in that way. We would never have been asked to sacrifice our work in order to show allegiance to our Creator. in the garden, you wouldn't have been put in that situation where it came down to it and you realized that you weren't going to be able to stay in that working environment. And the statement that that makes to people around you as part of your outreach to them. I'm not saying you all should quit your jobs and say it's because God told you to, but there are certainly people who have left situations where they knew that they couldn't serve God in the way they needed to. And hopefully they've had opportunities to tell people that that's why they changed. Again, it's not to say that we're better off. Please don't misunderstand. But it is to say that in exile from the garden, we have new ways to use our work to bear the image of God and to bear the image of Christ that in the garden we would not have had. Work is not what's broken. Ownership of possessions, personal productivity, interpersonal commerce, profit, competitions, and other things that God made, components of our work are not in themselves bad. They're, in most cases, good parts of his creation. Wayne Grudem, who's a professor at Phoenix Seminary, wrote a piece called Business for the Glory of God, and he says in it that ownership can be abused, like all of those things, but the distortions of something good must not cause us to think that it is evil in itself. Most of us, when we hear profit, we immediately think oil company. And when we hear personal possessions, we think of Bill Gates. But the reality is those are building blocks that God has put us on now. And those things are not inherently evil. We treat them in ways that are tremendously evil, and that's how they become that way. In Mark 7, 15, 20 through 23, it says, there's nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Again, the idea that what is broken here is not work, it's us. The world is not friendly to our pursuit of God necessarily right now. But what is generally broken is the individuals that are roaming around the planet. Christ came to redeem us, not work. The same motivations that we saw in the story of the Tower of Babel, provision, innovation, personal identity, recognition, and cultural identity, are the same motivations that we have to work now. Most of those haven't changed. But Christ did redeem us, if you're a believer and you are living in Christ. And he can redeem those motivations. And I'll walk you back through. Matthew 6 and 7 talk about provision. They show us that God both desires and promises to provide for our needs. Even evil men give good gifts to their children. Worry not what you will eat and drink and where you will sleep. God wants to provide for us. He desires to provide for us. He tells us that he will provide for us. The caveat there being it might not look like what you want, but he does promise to provide for us. So now we can participate in the provision. Again, that idea that we get to be a part of it, knowing that God is the guarantor, knowing that God is the person who's making it happen, we get to be a part of the plan. The idea of innovation and differentiation. Romans 8:20 says that all creation is subjected to futility in the hope that creation itself would be set free from its bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I grew up right about the time that the evolution and creation debate became huge because it was just really being pushed in schools. I'm in 7th or 8th grade being told that this is true and it's not. And there was, from my young perspective, a pushback from the church away from all of science. Science is bad because they want to do this. They're trying to push this heretical teaching on us, and so all of science is bad. And it wasn't that overt, probably, but there certainly wasn't anybody encouraging me to go become a chemist or an archaeologist or anything like that. the idea that we were gifted in these very specific ways, and we were given an intellect that God commands us over and over to use, to love the Lord your God with all of your mind, with all of your strength, to say that we would have been given those gifts but not instructed to use them to discover the earth, and not instructed to use them to develop new technologies, and not instructed to use them in a way that fills and subdues the earth in more than just a quantity kind of way, is foolish. If we look at Romans 8, we think about the freedom from corruption and sin. Now the freedom to explore the earth, knowing its creator and knowing how it was designed and knowing to whose glory you are discovering it, should open us up more to that idea of innovation and development. We should have a greater idea of what we're doing and to whom we're doing it and for what purpose. Again, the work is not broken, but when we are looking for meaning through that innovation, when we're looking for purpose, when we're looking for ultimate design, we work in futility. We work in the futility that was created by the entrance of sin and the fact that we were separated from God in that way. Personal identity should be probably the easiest piece, but unfortunately, this is where the rubber really meets the road for most of us. While we may seek God's calling for our lives, we should be secure in identity with Christ. Galatians 3:27 through 29, amongst a whole bunch of others, says that we are heirs with Christ as children of God. Romans 8:37 through 39 says that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our individual identities should be so secure. And yet I think if you really drilled it down with most people, that's what they're seeking. Whether it's promotions or a different job or a better job, they want to be in a place where they can be identified as somebody who is productive and helpful. Whether I'm a garbage man or a pastor or an executive or the president, when we talk about the fact that I'm joint heirs with Christ and that nothing in this world can possibly separate me from God, how much less should those titles matter? That's the theory. But again, the challenge there is that is where the rubber meets the road for most of us. When we talk about why this is hard and what we have to deal with personally, this is what it is. The piece that should be the bedrock of what we do is the one that is the hardest to nail down. The next was recognition. In Philippians 3, Paul calls the things that got him recognized here on earth as trash and rubbish, loss, depending on your translation. Recognition is our way of seeking validation for who we are and what we are, and this idea that we need somebody to affirm that we are good, somebody to affirm the identity that we're seeking through that recognition. Paul goes on to say in Galatians 2:20 that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Should the accolades that we receive and the validation that we receive have any bearing on our lives compared to the sacrifice of a perfect God? If you want validation for your identity, you have to go back to the source of your identity. You have to go back to not only who you are, but what you were given and what was given up to make you who you are. And if who you are is a doctor, and the validation you get is by being recognized as a doctor, one day you're not going to be a doctor anymore. You're going to be retired. You're going to be hit by a bus. You're going to be who knows what, but you're going to cease to be a doctor. And all of that validation is gone. Now who you're left with is you. Hopefully you have something else to go back to. The last is cultural identity. The idea that we seek a community of people where we can feel secure, we can feel protected, we can feel like we are serving them and they are serving us. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're told we are one body with many members. The idea that we as the church come together as one body and that we're all the hands and feet and phalanges and toes and things of that body. In Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, we're told there is one body, one spirit, and one calling for that body and that spirit. What, you can't throw out a phalanges? Come on. In Ephesians 2:19, we're told, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We should, again, in theory, be united like never before. We look for community to unite us, to bring us together, to make us feel safe and secure, to make us feel like we're working cooperatively. The community of God is supposed to be the place where that happens. And again, whether I am a doctor or a garbage man, when I walk in those doors, I'm a brother and a sister, and that should define me more than any of those things. Because again, one day I'm not going to be a doctor or a garbage man. One day I'm not even going to be able to walk through those doors. I'm still going to be a brother and a sister. So regardless of whether or not I can walk through the doors, regardless of whether or not I can wear my name tag anymore, regardless of whether I have my name on my shirt, I should still be a brother or sister. And if I recognized that, I think I would stop seeking the kind of community that I do in places that I work. I would understand that some of the relationships there maybe aren't going to be as cooperative as I would like. But I can come back to this group and I can continue to help this group grow and welcome others in and expand that community and that security and that safety, knowing that, again, we are validated and identified in the one way that is going to matter at the end of the day. The cold, hard reality is to begin to identify ourselves in that way. There's not a magic thing that happens. And we're going to talk through whatever scenarios you all want to talk through about how to begin to apply this, and I've intentionally avoided a lot of really specific application for that reason. The fact of the matter is, to get to that place where we identify ourselves with Christ first and foremost, and to get to that place where we identify ourselves with this community first and foremost. And I don't just mean this community like the generic church. Yes, we are part of that, but we are part of a church that is an expression of the larger church. Until we start to identify ourselves in that way, the application we can talk about all day long, it doesn't really change. Before we can have the kind of application that we want, growing into a strong and increasing relationship with God and with our church community is step one, not somewhere along the path. That's not to say you can't begin to make improvements in the way you respond. But I can tell you through my own personal walk that I wasn't able to start looking at work in the way that I needed to until my walk with Christ and with my church community was moving towards the place where it needed to be. And I can tell you the times where I struggled the most at work were not times of high faith for me, where I would go to work and be irritated and then come home and just be with God. The times when I was with God and the times when I was with my community were the times that work was easier, because quite honestly, it didn't matter as much. But with that being said, there are a lot of questions that come, and rather than me throwing up there the five questions that I think are the most important and talking through those, this is interactive. So, the next step for you guys is to tell me what questions you want to discuss about how to apply this. The idea is that this is a framework that is not just generic, but that we can start to apply to the questions of how do I decide where I'm working? Do I evangelize at work? And those questions. So I'm going to give you all a second to decide on a question you'd like to ask. And if you have a question, raise a hand. We'll give you a microphone so you can make it onto the tape. And then we can start to apply this principle theoretically to that question. I'm going to get a drink. Or you guys get it all. I did a great job. We can all just go home.
Hello.
I don't necessarily have a question, but some of the things you said brought up some thought processes in my head.
Okay.
The story you brought up strongly points out the devil's agenda. They were given simple instructions, and the devil came in and enticed them, which brought division, knowledge, strife, and all the responsibility that that brings. We think that God was punishing them when he threw them out of the garden. And granted, it's harder work, but work was a gift. Work gives time value. And when you get old, you know that better. The other thing, I may be having a senior moment. I'll let somebody else talk.
Okay.
But those are things that came in mind.
Okay, going through scenarios at work, issues that people have. What do I do? How do I apply this when I'm underpaid and frustrated because of that?
Okay. So how do I apply this when I'm underpaid and I'm frustrated? Nobody here is going through that, right? Nobody here feels that they're worth more than they're making, or that more money than they have would be convenient for them to live on, right? I'm not in my last job because I was just making so much money I didn't know what to do with it anymore, so I quit. Let me tell you, I can relate. The idea here, most of you that have come to one of my classes, I'm focused right now heavily on the idea of a functional theology and an official theology. The idea that I believe one thing in my head, and if you come to me and ask me, what do you believe? I can say, I believe that God is this, and I believe that Christ is this, and I believe that I should live like this. And then if you were to come to my house on most days, you would see that the way that plays out looks a little bit different. And the idea that the combining of those and the working of those together is really what the identity in Christ is about. And so when we talk about not making enough money, there's a lot of things we can look at with that. The first of which is this idea of provision. We went through the verses in Matthew that say that God's going to provide for me, that even evil men give good gifts to their children, that even the Gentiles pray for general day-to-day provision, and that God knows that we need those things. And that rather than seeking that provision in a way that seems convenient to us, the idea that we live in a way that is faithful to the idea that God will provide those things to us, and we are seeking obedience with him. And while that's not necessarily super comforting to somebody who's really struggling with finances at work, it is also often a good point to stop and look, again, in community where we have discipleship with more mature believers, people who can help us evaluate financial situations, to look at our lives and say, what are my expectations? How have I created a life that is, you know, my wife and I are going through a situation where we're in a home that we're upside down in, and we have a payment we can afford, and we're not in a bad situation, but we've learned a lot in the last 8 years about purchasing a home and things like that, because there are limitations to what we can do now based on the commitments that we have made. And the experience of going through a time of financial struggle may very well be an experience that is designed for you to learn to meter your life in a way that is more respectful to our design and to appreciate the provision that we have. Oh, I'm not making enough money. I just can't handle it. My wife and I might not be able to make the payments on our iPhones this week, and my Cadillac is, you know, needs new tires, and tires for Cadillac are so much more expensive. there are situations that we put ourselves in that reflect part of that problem. The idea that we live in our unofficial theology that says God is going to provide for us, but that we then go and act in such a way that we're stressed about our jobs, that we are creating financial obligations that we can't continue to meet, shows us the difference between, again, what is called that official theology and that functional theology, and taking that opportunity to look at those two things. And that's not going to be comforting, necessarily. It's not supposed to be comforting, necessarily, to be challenged in what you want and what you think you are owed or deserve. But it's certainly an opportunity for us to look at God's provision and say, do I believe that God is providing for me? Am I faithfully seeking Him? And if I do that, am I satisfied with the way that He does provide for me?
Okay, so my question is, how do you share the gospel in maybe a workplace environment that's kind of hostile to it or not very receptive to those kinds of conversations happening?
Okay, can you clarify what you mean by a workplace that is hostile to it?
Well, for example, if there's certain aspects of your position where you're expected to accept all kinds of diverse opinions, values, everything like that, and be respectful of them.
Sure. And
what that looks like in a way that's honoring to God.
Sure. Do you mind even narrowing that down to a specific example?
Okay. Well, one example could be like if you're an RA, for example.
Sure.
You're supposed to, it's encouraged that you reach out to students in a way that is accepting of all kinds of different lifestyle choices.
Sure.
And all kinds of different perspectives on what life is supposed to look like, and some of the dangers that might be involved in violating those standards.
Sure. Okay. So that's resident assistant for those of you who have been out of college for a few years or who never lived in a dorm. I'm sorry, a residence hall. With that being said, the college environment is certainly a challenging one because it's a place where everybody's told to explore and reinvent themselves and be that person. At the end of Matthew, we see the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. It's not a passive command to, when somebody asks you about Christ, let them know about Christ. It's certainly intended to be, go, an active command to do that. That's the theory, right? So we're doing that in an active way. So when we're in an environment that's not necessarily welcoming to that, I would put that in one of two categories. I would say that the people are not welcoming to that, or in a case like you're in where you're discouraged by the people who you supervise or who supervise you from doing that. This is, I think, both a very simple and a very complex question. The simple answer is we're commanded to share the gospel, all of us. If you are Christian, you are commanded to make disciples and share the gospel. That doesn't mean that it has to be done in a way that is destructive to your environment. But if you are in a situation where somebody is coming to you and asks you, hey, I noticed you have a bunch of scripture on the wall of your room. What do you believe? If you were so fearful of taking that opportunity and running with it in a positive way, then I think that would be based more on your fear than it would be on the instruction of the people above you. And the fact that we would miss an opportunity, especially a given opportunity, to share the gospel and be there with that person for fear of losing a job. You said some of the dangers associated. Well, what are the dangers associated? Okay, so one is you don't ever get promoted. One is you might altogether lose your job, or you might be somehow blackballed within your company. Whatever the issue is, there are dangers there, and the ultimate one, of course, that we're thinking of being, hey, I get fired. I share the gospel. I lose my job. This comes back to that idea of identity and provision, that idea that we are so fearful of violating the company policy. And I'm not advocating that we're seeking out ways to violate the company policy. I'm not advocating that we live in direct contradiction to what our company has asked us to do. And certainly there are more complex questions than this one about positions of counselors and things like that, where, you know, a chaplain in the military comes to me where you're expected to help observe the religions of the people in the military with you, not just your specific religion. There are certainly more complex questions, but if we are given opportunities, especially if we're outright given opportunities to share the gospel, and we are more fearful of losing our job than we are of sharing the gospel, then our job is now causing us to disobey what we've been directly commanded by Christ. And as hard as it is to say, hey, you know what? If somebody asks you and you're going to share the gospel and next week your boss is going to find out and you're going to lose your job, again, that's not a comforting thing for you to hear, but that's because what we believe and how we live just end up being two separate things. So I would say that it's challenging, and that's some of the environment that I personally dealt with in my last employment. It wasn't welcome. It wasn't something that you were encouraged to do. It wasn't something that was there and allowed to do. But when those opportunities come up, I just pray that you would see them as what they are. There are opportunities that are given by God for you to share the gospel and to, quite frankly, be prepared for those opportunities. That's part of what I failed at, and part of what I think other people fail at is, well, I'm not in an environment where I'm allowed to share, so I'm not really investing much of my time in being prepared for how I would share. And maybe it's as simple as saying, hey, you know what, in this capacity, I can't have this conversation with you because it's not acceptable, but I'm going to be at Starbucks in about 20 minutes when I'm just a Starbucks patron, and I would love to tell you all about it there. So some of that is being wise. Again, the idea of wisdom versus knowledge, the idea we have information. I know I'm not allowed to share. I know I'm supposed to share. The wisdom being how to apply that. And we come back to community and the idea that if you were to lose your job because you share the gospel, I hope that you are in a community where you would be supported, where people would come and provide for your needs in a way that would show. Does that answer your question?
Somewhat, but for like the more complex examples that you described, I'm more curious about that.
The other piece that I would say here is we're all talking about how work and faith integrate tonight, right? Mm-hmm. It would be tremendously helpful for us to seek out other people in our faith community who have similar employment and similar circumstances to talk through what those specific circumstances look like. I'm not knowledgeable enough to speak directly into, you know, one of them is chaplaincy in the military. What they are doing to me is an incredible thing, and I don't begin to comprehend the challenges that they face on a daily basis. So it would be out of turn for me to stand here and tell you how they should handle that situation. But it would do them tremendous good to come together with other people of faith that are in the same circumstances and talk about, what does this really mean? When we talk about the fact that we believe that God's going to provide for us and we believe that our identity is supposed to be in Christ, am I able to live that out in the capacity that I'm in? And to talk about how to do that, the circumstance is going to look different for somebody in a retail store and somebody who's a counselor, somebody who is working in education. Those situations are all going to look different. And for me to stand in the front of the church and say, well, you should share God and your job be damned, that doesn't speak a lot of truth into your circumstance as much as coming together with other people who have been through the same circumstance or are in the same circumstance. So there are certainly more complicated examples, and I am neither qualified nor experienced enough to give you all the answers to those, and I would also argue to say that it's not as simple as narrowing those down to one piece.
Can I ask a clarifying question?
Please.
What do you mean by share the gospel? When you're talking about... You know, at work, what does that mean when you say that?
And certainly one of the things that you're dealing with in a college environment, one of the things I dealt with in my environment was homosexuality. People who are openly gay and would tell you that. There are conversations you want to have with that person, and there is a tremendous amount of wisdom required to decide how best to share the gospel with that person, how best to tell them about Christ and a life lived in his will, without going, you're terrible and you're going to hell because you live a terrible lifestyle. Like there's a spectrum of things to do in between there. And again, that's where coming together with people who share those experiences might be tremendously helpful. And something that we do ourselves a disservice in the community of believers in general is that we don't do a better job of supporting and equipping each other to be Christians all of the time. We come together in the morning, we worship, and we hold hands, and we pray together, and we love each other for 2 hours every week. And maybe you come on Wednesday nights and you get 2 more hours every week, but the idea that that support should be ongoing is something that, again, is fundamental and challenging for us.
I think this kind of leads into what I was thinking. I would love to just hear some more encouragement about how we can work for the Lord and not for men. I know in my in one of my part-time jobs, I just often feel weighed down with just with my surroundings, and it's a difficult work environment to some extent. And so outside of preaching the gospel, and God has given me opportunity to share, but I'm just wondering, and this might be an obvious question, Nick, but sure. Just, okay, so like working with integrity or with excellence, that's a way that we can reflect
sure.
the glory of God in his image and work. But just for really for my encouragement, what are some thoughts you have on that? Just how do we glorify God in our work?
Sure. One of the things that Tim Keller spends a great deal of time on in Every Good Endeavor is the idea of competency, is the idea that part of the way we glorify God is, you say, excellence, competency, the idea that we don't seek to be acceptable at our job, we don't seek to be adequate at our job, we aren't just there until we can leave and go back to church, that while we are there, we are serving God in that way, that we're serving God and the people around us through our competence. A big part of it goes into the idea that our work in 99% of circumstances is providing for others in some way. And I think when we are so focused on the clock and so focused on our paycheck, the issue is not that we are struggling to do work for the Lord. The struggle is that we are so focused on ourselves, there's not a lot of room for God. And the idea that as we, you know, whether it's, you know, whether it's making a latte at Starbucks or whether it's, you know, building an airplane, you are serving other people. And if we can start to see those people in the identity that we talk about, personal identity, isn't just our personal identity, it's being able to see the people around us as children of God as well. And when we see the people around us as children of God instead of the $5, the guy that always pays with cash, the guy that always has exact change, we start seeing those people as children of God where we're serving them very directly as an act of obedience to God. I think that's another piece of it too, this idea that we seek competency and we seek excellence. Paul says in one of his letters that we work day and night so as not to bring question upon ourselves. They worked to continue to show that they were willing to support themselves and do what they needed to do, and that the work of God was important enough for them that they would do whatever they needed to do, and that their competency or their willingness to put in effort was not what drew their gospel into question. Sometimes just being competent is going to give us the opportunity to share the gospel, and when we do, it's not going to cast a light on it of that guy who shows up an hour late every day now wants to tell me about Jesus. Again, it's that idea of preparation. It's that idea that it's not just being willing to share the word, it's being prepared to share the word. And some of that is in the way we're competent in the way we do our work when we're there. The other piece, quite frankly, is still just a focus on God and not on me. And that the idea that it's not accomplished through something magical, spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer, spending time in community, spending time with other people so that we remember we're serving other people. Some people work in a cubicle all day long and forget that at the other end of their work are more people. So serving God and becoming closer to God is going to make that transition easier. And I know that you're a terrible person just separated from God while you attend seminary, but at the same time, that doesn't mean that we're not struggling with our personal time. That doesn't mean we're not struggling with our personal walk. So we have to focus on our growth and to focus on the way we act as children of God in general. And I think that will make applying whatever we do more natural for us. The problem is right now we're trying to work for God in a work environment that's totally God opposed, if not God neutral. And we're trying to work for God when we aren't really seeking God on a day-to-day basis anyway. Again, it's not magical. That's the unfortunate part, is I wish that you had all come here and I was going to give you the secrets up there and it was just going to answer all of your questions. I don't think it works that way. I think at the end of the day, it's about continuing to seek rich relationship with God and how that filters down to the other things that we do.
So I just want to ask a quick question on peer pressure at work. I used to work in an oil field tool shop, and one of the things that I'm not proud of was that, you know, I compromised and that I participated in the gossip and some of the politics. And so, you know, after I did that, I recognized and repented of that. But it can be, you know, it can be anything from getting invited out to drinking or that kind of stuff, or politics and drama and all that stuff. So I'm just curious, what's your wisdom on that?
Sure. I'm guilty of asking this question of my own life. Where does God want me? What does God want me to be doing? And for the last 2 years, I was working for a company where I was being sent on business trips for a week or two at a time with teams of, you know, three or four or five or six people, and being given an opportunity to spend time with those people. Now, sometimes that developed into, you know, hey, we all sat around and had pizza and had great conversation, and I was able to share a little bit about the marriage ministry that I was doing with my wife, and to somebody who was, you know, newly engaged and had an opportunity to speak a little bit of truth in there. But then at the end of the night, you know, they were going out for dinner, and, you know, we all end up at, you know, the Tilted Kilt or another place that, quite frankly, I just don't belong. And at the time, it was very easy for me to slide into that and say, you know what, I'm here with the group, I'm just going to go here, and I'm, you know, everybody else is drinking, so I'm the DD. That's my big contribution to the gospel today, is I'm going to go and make sure that everyone makes it home safe. And to some degree, that's not entirely bad to go and say, hey, I'm going to make sure these people are cared for, and I'm going to make sure that I'm not participating in the fullness of their debauchery. But I think sometimes when we're seeking God's will for our lives, and when we're seeking places where we can have an impact, and then we look at places of peer pressure and we say, I wish God would give me a place where I can have an impact for his kingdom. I wish God would give me a place where I can start to use the gospel in a real way, because this bunch of guys, they don't even want to hear about it. And I think in some ways, the ability to say, you know what, not going out with this group of people and making the statement that I'm not going because I can't participate in the activity that you guys are doing. I'd love to go out to dinner with you guys. Let's pick another venue, because you know what, that one is just not a place where I'm going to be built up. That's a place that's going to harm me and harm you, and I don't want to do that. Is it going to damage our reputation? In some places, for sure. Had I been the spoil sport at all these trips, yeah, it would have damaged my reputation with that company. I don't work for that company anymore. You don't work in the oil fields anymore. Rather than taking the opportunities that we have to actually apply the gospel in ways that might impact people, we don't. And we don't because it would cost us something. Because we're afraid that what we would lose is somehow of more value than what we might gain or give to the people around us. And again, this is another place where I come back to you and say, it is helpful to have other people who live and work in the same environment who you can share that with. Because whether you're a blue-collar worker or a white-collar worker, there's peer pressure to do things like that. And if you had another person who you worked with on the oil fields, who you were a Christian, and you could have come to him and said, you know what, they want to go out and have the bars again. You know, for me, if I'd had somebody else who worked with me in one of the last two places I worked at that could have said, Nick, you don't need to swear. Everybody swears around you. You don't need to adopt that language. It's hurting you. It's hurting the people around you. And it's hurting the gospel that you would presume to tell other people. So having other Christians in community with us can help us make wise choices in times where we perceive it's going to cost us something. What we perceive is going to cost us is probably not very great. And the chances of that impacting somebody else in a way, again, it's easy for me to simplify from up here, but I can tell you that having walked through the same circumstances, I look back on those as missed opportunities. I look back on those and think, I could have expressed the gospel to them, maybe not overtly, maybe not in, do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, but in, Nick's going to do this differently. Because what drives him is not the success in this company. What drives him is not a bigger paycheck and promotion. What drives him is obedience to something bigger than us. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, that's helpful. And also, what about like as far as the politics and gossip and that kind of stuff? I mean, like, it's the softer side of
sure. That, yeah. Matt, what have you discovered about gossip? Have you come to any epiphanies?
It's everywhere.
Gossip is one of those things that we look back at our motivations for work. We look back at the idea that we work for recognition. We work for differentiation. And when we see somebody else successful, we instinctively want to break that person down. When we see somebody else that we can elevate ourselves by putting ourselves above that person, we want to do that. That's unfortunately not a unique issue with us. That's not a unique issue with non-Christians. That's just something that we're all doing on a daily basis. The gossip is all part of seeking the wrong kind of recognition. If I were secure in my identity, if I were secure in my validation, I wouldn't, number one, participate in that stuff. And I'm not saying I'm better than you and I don't. I'm saying that if I were, that stuff wouldn't have the same draw to me that it does. And then by the same token, if I were not fearful of my lost reputation, if I were not fearful of being the office spoil sport, I might even be willing to say to that person, you know what? Gary works really hard, man. He's not as good as you are, and he's got some messed up stuff going on at home. Why don't you take a second and help him? Or why don't I go help him? Instead of being the spreader of that, or at least the receiver of that information, we could shoot it down cold. And again, we look for, I wish God would use me. God's using you. He's got an opportunity right in front of you. And when we're confronted by sin in very real ways, we're given those opportunities to actually do that. It's not fun. It's not convenient. Doesn't make you popular. God says you don't have to be popular. You just have to be mine, and you have to be obedient to me. Again, easy for me to say from up here, much more effective and much more real when we're in community with other people, when we have mentors and mentees that we can talk through these circumstances with, and we can say, you know what, I've been there, and that was hard. I'm really glad I did it, though. You know Bill that comes to church every Sunday? Yeah, he used to work with me. He comes to church now. That's where that conversation started. The possibilities are limited only by our unwillingness to sacrifice. Know that if the world hates you, it hated me first. Don't be surprised if your acting on behalf of God makes you unpopular or unliked or unfriendly with certain people. We're told that that will happen. We're given warning, not that that might, not that that could happen, but that it will happen.
Nobody's brought this up. This is not true of my workplace because this is being recorded. I work for idiots. A lot of people say that. So how do you apply that? And I think that what she was saying really applies to that.
Okay. So the question is, I work for a bunch of morons who are making worse what could be better. And despite my best efforts to fix it, they just keep screwing it up.
They also make twice as much as you.
Yeah. Okay. And they make twice as much as me for screwing it up. How many of you, just by a show of hands, can relate to this scenario, not currently necessarily, but at some point in your career? I promise I won't share if anybody raises their hand. What's that? Either or. Who have you felt like the people for whom you work could be doing their job better, and it's just possible that you might be able to do the job better than they are? Okay. So maybe not everybody in the room, but certainly a lot of the people in the room are like, yeah, I think there's been a point where I felt like I could do the job better. This goes right to the things that come from our hearts that make us evil. Envy, slander, the idea that we believe that we are so much more awesomer and better than the people that we're evaluating. And I can tell you that I personally have experienced this in my last two jobs. Part of my frustration was, this could be so much better if they would just, and of course I knew the if they would just because I'm apparently awesome. Meanwhile, I'm not doing everything I can be doing to make my job great. I'm not answering all of the issues that I need to answer. I'm not caring for all the people under my charge the way I could be caring for them, because a lot of my energy every day is going to worrying about whether or not the idiots above me are doing the job the way they should be. When the reality is, while yes, it was certainly a broken circumstance, and yes, it probably could have been handled better, there might have been people better qualified than me to handle it. I guess we'll never find out. But the reality is, while I was spending my time and energy feeding on all of the things coming from my heart that were breaking me down and, again, damaging the gospel that I would then try to explain to somebody, I could be focusing on my excellence and my competency in the position that I'm in. And then be it ever possible that somebody would notice the way I'm doing my job, and they just might put you in a position to fix what is broken above you. And there are a few, at the end of the handout, there are a few examples, and Chuck and I were joking about this, there are stories that we remember as children's stories that we heard in Sunday school, right? You've got Daniel, you've got Joseph, you've got Esther. Like, these are awesome Sunday school lessons, and that's all they are. We live in exile from God's design and God's place. The people we interact with every day are the idiots that wander around the earth lost, looking for purpose, identity, recognition, all those things that we're not supposed to be seeking in that way. We have to learn how to live in the world but not of the world. Again, sound familiar from Scripture? And you look at Esther, and you look at Esther living in the palace, and you look at Daniel, and you look at Joseph, and people who were not in friendly places to what they believed. They were not in, and they were promoted to places of power because of their willingness to work, because of their willingness to serve, because of their willingness to do the job despite the idiots that were above them. And in some of those cases, they really had some brilliant folks above them. And yet they continued to serve God in a faithful way.